Good morning, church. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Our passage today is Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord.
You can take a seat. I'm going to pray for us, and we are going to finish out our summer walking through the Psalms here with Psalm 4, okay? So let's pray together, and we will get into it. Father, I thank you for your grace today. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the ways that you have blessed us, the ways that you have been faithful to us beyond what we could have imagined or hoped for, and definitely beyond our own planning or gifting. And so, Lord, we love you. We are thankful for your grace. And this morning, I pray that you would speak to us out of this Psalm of David. I pray that the gospel would be on full display, even in the book of the Psalms, as we see here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, 2 weeks ago, I was not here because I had the opportunity to go and preach at Redeemer Hutto in Hutto, Texas, which is outside of Austin. If you are not familiar, that was a church that was planted by one of our church plant residents, Joe Gunther, okay, former resident of the beautiful place of Merkel, Texas. They are doing awesome out there. Like, I went to preach, and right now, they're, I guess, 5 months into their church, and they're meeting in a local YMCA there, and I'm not making this part up. They literally meet in a jazzer pump room, okay? That was a new experience for me, like, you know, mirrors everywhere, Les Miles, big screen up here on the side, lots of ankle weights and foam rollers. It was awesome, okay? And they've only been there for, again, a couple of months. They've only been operating as a church, but they've already filled that place up. They've had the opportunity to baptize a few people, and man, honestly, the Lord is doing things in that church beyond what they could have expected or hoped for. And so, something for us to celebrate, something for us to be excited about, and it was really a gift for me to get to go out there and preach to them. My family got to go with me, and so after we left Hutto, me, Kath, and the kids went and stayed at this Airbnb on some acreage on the Llano River. Okay, it is an awesome, beautiful river out there. All the locals kept apologizing to us for how dry and ugly it was. And we just kept being like, man, we're from Abilene, okay? Like, the beauty of living in Abilene, and I love, you know, you won't find anybody in this city that loves Abilene more than I love Abilene, but one of the gifts that Abilene gives you is that living here just makes you really easy to please, right? Like, I mean, the bar's been set low. Everywhere you go is gorgeous. And so that's what we kept telling them. It's beautiful here. We don't care that it's dry. You have water, kind of, okay? And so we were on the Llano. We found a spot where the water was still flowing, and so we got to swim a lot. I got to lean into my Oklahoma, and I got to fish a lot, caught some catfish, okay? Got some sweet time with our kids in a beautiful place. It was awesome, okay? But the other side, the other dynamic of that trip started the second day, and it was that Kath and I were asleep in our bed, and I was awoken to Kath just losing her mind, okay? And if you know Kath, she loses her mind in a very controlled and proper way. And so she really just got out of bed and made a scared noise. We turned the light on, only to find that there was a scorpion in our bed, okay? So I screamed like a woman, and then I made the impulse decision of slapping that sucker out of the bed, which meant that for the next 30 minutes after that, we had to find the scorpion to squish the scorpion so the scorpion didn't get back on our bed, okay? So it was not the most awesome night of sleep that we've had, okay? So we woke up the next morning, groggy from the scorpion incident, had breakfast. I'm sitting there on the patio reading or just like zoning out or whatever. And my children are all in the front of this Airbnb, just, I think they were chasing a lizard at the time. And my middle daughter pointed at this log that all my kids had been like running past and just goes, "Dad, it's a snake." You know, and I did the dad thing, which was to first off not believe them at all. I was like, whatever, let me see that thing, okay? Got over there, sure enough, it's a 3-foot rattlesnake right outside the front door of this house we were in. And so I just went Genesis 3 on that thing, got a rock and crushed the head of the serpent. I took its lifeless body, I flicked that sucker into the woods, and I felt like a man all day, okay? I saved my family from impending doom. And what the owner of the Airbnb told us was that I guess scorpions and snakes and all things awful are out looking for water on the Llano right now, so that's just a little commercial, you should go to the Llano, all right? But as I was studying this week, all of this was still really fresh on my mind from the trip that we had just taken, and I started to think about how our time on the Llano was really just like a metaphor for the rest of our lives, right? Because you've got this beautiful place that we're in, these rolling hills, chirping birds, quaint little house, surrounded by people we love, but then there are these constant reminders all around us that things are broken and not the way that they should be, right? You got rattlesnakes, scorpions, there's a drought, you got tired, grumpy kids that produce an even tireder, grumpier dad, right? So there are these pictures of brokenness all in the midst of this utopia that was our time on the Llano. And I just thought about how appropriate that picture is for the rest of our lives. Like just as an example, you go out and eventually maybe you get to find the man or the woman of your dreams and you marry them only within a couple months or a year to realize that sometimes they bug the garbage out of you, right? Like sometimes this person is absolutely annoying and you find that they put their towels in the wrong spots and they don't know how to do the dishes and they never cleaned a toilet in their life. And they snore when they sleep, and they're stinky sometimes, and their breath is gross, and they criticize you all the time, right? And so you've got this situation that was supposed to be happily ever after, and you find that even in that, you've got this person that you can't figure out how to communicate with, and you seem to always be in an argument, and so instead of happily ever after, it's really just that this thing's hard. And then maybe you go out and you get the job of your dreams. It's your dream job, only to find within a couple months of being there that aspects of it are also kind of the job of your nightmares. You've got employees that you can't stand. Maybe you're only remote, and so you have to do the terrible from the depths of hell thing that is Zoom calls all the time. And you find that it really does kind of suck your soul sometimes. And then you go through the process of having children and you have this vision in your brain of laughing and giggling with your kids, which happens a lot of the time, but there's an equal amount of hitting and screaming and keeping you up at night. And the reason I go into all of that is because you get this same picture that we have at the Llano of these metaphorical snakes and scorpions everywhere. And yet we spend our lives continually being shocked whenever they show up. We're shocked when we're disappointed that things didn't turn out the way that we thought they were going to and that things didn't really play out the way we had in our mind. Well, and I know this may come as a shock to you because I'm a Christian preacher, but I believe that the Bible has the best way of making sense of this dynamic of life more than any other system on the planet. And it's because the world that we live in is not the way that it was intended to be. Meaning that things in our world feel broken and messed up because they are broken and messed up. That's the reality of the world that we live in. And you can trace that all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had this perfect relationship with God, and they decided that it wasn't enough to be in a relationship with God. They wanted to be their own gods. And so they rebelled against God. And the peace and the perfection that was creation was shattered and broken and ruined in that moment. And ever since then, that shattering has been playing out over and over and over and over again for every human being in every way imaginable. The world is not what it should be. And ever since the garden, again, every human being has been shocked that this brokenness exists. And then sadly, most of us spend our lives trying to find ways to fix the brokenness in places that will never actually bring a lasting fix. Because the lasting fix, according to Scripture, is found in God alone. Well, why do we do this? It's because everybody, Christian or not, it doesn't matter what your worldview or system is, everybody is hardwired to long for peace. All of us desire peace because all of us know peace is not here. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, the word in the Hebrew that is rendered peace is actually the word shalom. Okay, and when I preached in Hutto a couple weeks ago, I shared a quote from a guy with a very large brain and a very challenging name, Cornelius Plantanga, kind of like the banana, okay? I thought that was hilarious. I said that in the first service, same response as you people, okay? Not even a chuckle, whatever. It doesn't even throw me off anymore. I'm fine with you, okay? So Cornelius Plantanga defined shalom like this. He said, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. I give you this entire quote to give you this last line. Shalom, or peace, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way that things ought to be. So the basic, most core idea of peace is a sense that things are proper, that things are the way they were designed to be, that things are right. And as we said earlier, there is not a human being on the planet that does not want this. There's nobody in our world right now that does not desire a planet where war no longer exists, where sex trafficking is no longer a thing, where murders are not a reality in our world, where divorce doesn't happen, where drought and snakes and scorpions are non-existent, a world where broken bodies are no longer, no more fractured relationships, no bigotry, no racism, no bullying, no tears, no pain, no death. That is a world that all of us instinctively are wired to long for. We want peace. We want a world that is the way that it should be. We all long for this. And David, in the psalm that we just read in Psalm 4, says this in verse 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. In peace, I'll both lie down and sleep. So at least for the moment, this guy's got it. Then in verse 7, he says, the Lord has put more joy in my heart than when the crops come in and when there's good wine to drink. And so David in this psalm is peaceful and he is joyful. And the thing that makes this absolutely shocking is based upon the setting in which Psalm 4 is set. Most people believe that Psalm chapter 4 was written sometime pretty soon after Psalm 51, which was also written by David. And if you remember, Psalm 51 was David's response to all the garbage that happened with Bathsheba. Back when David saw her bathing on a roof, not his wife, and he pursues a relationship with her, which, by the way, the thing that makes this story so much ickier to me is when you factor in the power dynamic. The reality that David is king of Israel, and therefore he has just got absolute power over these people. And so Bathsheba, in her position, really has no option but to say yes to David. And so David, we see in this story, is exercising a flagrant abuse of power, leading to the sexual abuse of Bathsheba, which is just a terrible, icky scenario, man. And that leads to Bathsheba getting pregnant in that story. David tries to cover it up by some ridiculous tactics that involve Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who also happens to be one of David's friends and one of his strongest fighters in the military. When Uriah doesn't give in to those tactics, David just has him murdered. And for a year after that, David thinks he's gotten away with it. David thinks it's okay. He's taken Bathsheba as his wife. He thinks it's been covered up. He hasn't thought about it until the day that the prophet Nathan comes into his room and says, "Listen, God has spoken to me and you're the man. You're the guy. God knows what you did. It's time to repent." And so we see that David, sometime after that, sits down and he pens Psalm 51. And then sometime after that, like in the not too distant future, after that, the repentance and the contrition of heart that you see in Psalm 51, David writes Psalm 4. And it makes me ask the question, how can David, having just gone through this terrible situation, having been convicted of egregious sins that, I mean, if you think your sin is bad, you just need to look at the life of the man after God's own heart, who is David. He has abused power. He has abused this woman. He has killed her husband. He has done all sorts of things terrible. And yet, instead of being just wrecked with the guilt of it and wrecked with the shame of it and just in a state of self-loathing, he's able to write a psalm here and say, "I've got more joy in my heart than when the crops come in. I can lie my head down and sleep in peace." Well, man, how in the world is that possible? And I think the way that we make sense of that is by looking at the rest of Psalm chapter 4. Okay, starting in verse 1, what it shows us is that David is praying here. He says, "Answer me when I call, be gracious and hear my prayer." Now, just as a side note, one thing that I love about this and other ways that some of the Psalms start in the Psalter is that this is very just kind of relational and raw coming from David. And I think that there is this false notion in our minds that in order for us to kind of get past the gate of God with our prayers, we have to be really proper and say the right things. It's like a magic word, so he'll kind of let us in, so he'll hear what we have to say. And what this reminds us of is that we don't have to start our prayers with the old English or like tiptoeing around the issues. We can just sit down and say, "God, hear me when I pray. Answer me when I call." There's other psalms where they approach God and say, "Where in the world are you right now?" And what you see is that prayer in its most basic form is a relational act. And so God is not expecting you to come through and do all the regalia and pomp and circumstance. Instead, he's asking you to simply function as a child, to come to him in the raw format of relationship. And that's what we see here with David. And that's what we can be encouraged by. When we approach God because of Jesus, we have free access to him. Okay, so David is praying here, but if you keep reading, I think it starts to get a little bit confusing because it seems like he gets off track. Look at verse 3. It says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." Man, this is a private psalm. This is a psalm that he is writing for his own purposes. This is like his journal. And so he's not writing this to the kingdom or to his congregation. He's not writing a manual on prayer. So who in the world is this guy talking to? Okay, he just kind of goes into this like middle section, and it seems like he's speaking to somebody, but like what's going on here? Okay, there's a quote from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, that I thought really kind of helped frame this thing in as to what's going on with David here, and I want to read it for you. And in typical Packer fashion, it's a whole bunch of words for a pretty simple concept, so hang with me, okay? He says this, we turn each truth that we learn about God into a matter of meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. So we're talking meditation here. It says, meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and the ways and the purposes and the promises of God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let his truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. And again, I think the punchiest line in this quote is in this last sentence, and it says this, meditation then is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed, listen to this, often a matter of arguing with oneself. Man, I loved that idea that meditation was the simple act of arguing with yourself, reasoning with oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. And man, I think this is exactly what David is doing in this psalm. His prayer has taken him to a place of meditation where he is now arguing with himself about the things of God that are counter to his own lack of belief. Okay? I want to get to verse 3 in a minute, but what we see here in verse 4, I think, is just in the basics of how to conduct a prayer. Okay? And I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrased this in The Message. If you have The Message, know that it's an awesome resource written by a very faithful man, but it is not a translation of the Bible. It's one dude's paraphrase. Okay, and it's real good, but it's not a translation. And this is what he said in verse 4. He said, complain if you must, but don't lash out. Keep your mouth shut and let your heart do the talking. And I think what this reminded me of this week is that sometimes we forget that silence is a form of prayer. It's actually a very needed form of prayer, that sometimes the best thing that we can do before God is simply sit still, be quiet, and listen. And I think what David is doing here is that he probably has the same tendency you and I have in prayer, which is that we need to fill up every single nook and cranny and space of time in our prayers with our own thoughts and our own words and our own speaking. And we forget all the time that simply sitting still and quiet before God is one of the most faithful things we can do. To ask God to speak to us, to listen, to be present, to ponder the things of God. And I think this is what David is doing here. He's arguing with his own tendency to want to fill up the space of his prayer with words. And he's saying, just be quiet. Listen to the Lord. And then the most profound part of this psalm, and I think this is the place where we see David is deriving his peace and his joy from, is in verse 3. It says this, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. This word set apart actually comes from the Hebrew word hesed. And we talk about hesed in here a lot because the Bible talks about hesed in the Bible a lot, okay? And the word is actually the word that is associated with the love of God, specifically the covenantal, never ending, nothing can take it from you type of love when you have it. It is the love that derives that statement, I will never leave or forsake you. No matter what you do, where you go, what happens, I am going to love you, period. That is the hesed of God, the unmovable love of God. And in the Old Testament, it's a love that was given to the nation of Israel as the people of God. And in the New Testament, in Christ, it's the love that we have from God and Jesus. And it's not because I'm a replacement theologian. This is getting into the weeds a little bit. But instead, it's the belief that Jesus is the offspring. Jesus is the one who fulfilled the vocation of Israel. We have been hidden in Christ and therefore grafted into the people of God. And so the love that God extended to his people in the Old Testament has now been extended to the people of God in the church. Those who are in Christ, that has said forever and always love. And see, as we said earlier, again, when we feel that broken peace in our lives, that fractured shalom, the snakes and the scorpions in our utopia, we feel it in the world around us, but we feel it most acutely in ourselves. Like, yes, the world around us is broken, but even more intensely, you and I know that we are not what we should be, that you and I are broken. And therefore, there's this tendency in every single one of us to have this internal monologue of saying, man, how could God actually love me with that type of love? Especially based upon the shame that I carry around from things that I've done, the guilt that exists in my heart because of the ways that I have failed him. How could God actually love me based upon the things that I have done in this world and in my life? There's also that tendency in us in seasons where we just feel, man, we feel like we have been let out at sea with no anchor and no rope and no direction. And we're sitting there thinking, where in the world is God right now? God has abandoned me. God is clearly not for me. God may be some deity in the sky, but he is not this imminent being that the people at church and the people of the Bible talk about. And we have these thoughts that arise in our hearts. And like David, what he's doing here is he is arguing with himself about the chesed of God, that God has placed his chesed on him even in the midst of all the garbage and the trash that happened with Bathsheba. God still loves David. He has to sit in that meditation and say, I know you want to feel guilt. I know you want to feel shame for all the stuff that happened with her and happened with Uriah, but you need to know that God loves you, that his love for you is not based on the things you do or don't do, but instead is based on who you are in him. He loves you because who you are, not what you do. And that is the same reality you and I have, that Christ has taken our place, has lived as we couldn't, died as we should have, given us a life we could never deserve. And the life is his. So when God looks down, he sees the perfect life of Jesus, not the shame and the guilt that you carried into this place. Amen? Okay. Evidently, we're not that excited about it, and it's okay. But you need to know today that the chesed of God is what now defines you if you are in Christ. It's what you have. And so when we talk about arguing with ourselves about the things of God and about the things that are counter to our sensibilities, this is what we're saying. When you have those moments where you feel like your sin has disqualified you from the love of God, you need to sit in a place of meditation and say, no, I know I don't feel it right now, but God loves me even when I fail him. And simply, that is this act of meditation. And see, the chesed of God is the foundation for the gospel message. Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus gave us peace. Peace, again, in that, as Plantanga described it, peace being the way that things ought to be, and the thing that he has given us lasting peace now in is that our relationship with God that was fractured back in the garden has been made right with Christ. And he also has promised that in the age to come, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where all things will be made new, all things will be set right. But in the already not yet, we have restored relationship with God. And so in a sense, what we see happening in this psalm is that David is really arguing with himself about the gospel. He's combating that inner voice that tells him he's no longer loved because of the terrible things he's done, that God has rejected him or lowered his status because of what happened with Uriah. And David is saying, no, it doesn't, but God's love for me is not contingent upon what I do for him. God's love for me is based in who I am in him, and I am one of his. And that's why he loves me. He doesn't love me because I'm awesome. He loves me because I'm his. And this is the reality of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And very simply, this is what I think this psalm calls us to today. To argue the gospel message with that inner voice that wants to bring condemnation to everyone in this room. The shame and the guilt that you feel today, we're called to argue with ourselves the chesed of God, the unconditional love of God that tells us that no sin, no mistake, no action that has brought us shame or fed our guilt can rob us of the love of God. And today, as we head to the communion table, we get the opportunity not just to remember, but to celebrate this. So we take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken, and we take the cup that represents his blood that has literally washed us perfect, according to Hebrews chapter 9. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And as we approach the table, what I will tell you is that if you are not a believer here today, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, I could not be more stinking thankful that you're in this room. I'd love to talk to you after service. I want you to come back. But this communion, these elements that we're about to engage in, are for believers. So please refrain if you are not a believer of Jesus. Okay, we get the opportunity to approach the communion table over the next three songs, and it's also intended to be a time of self-examination. And so this is the time that we think through where our own sinful hearts and the evil one's influence over us has wanted to condemn us in the last week, has wanted us to step back into the shame of things that happened in the past, that's wanted us to dwell on the guilt of the things that we've done. And now we get to approach God and argue with those thoughts, with the good news message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That whatever has happened in the past does not define you. You are defined before God by the righteous life of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll continue to worship and approach the communion table today. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. Lord, I don't know about everybody else, but just that idea, that picture of the reality that this world is one that we're always shocked by the fact that it lets us down, and shocked by the fact that there's disappointment, and shocked by the fact that there's constantly things that bring anxiety and fear and anger. And it's because the utopia you created, it's been disrupted by snakes and scorpions. This world is not what it was intended to be. The peace has been fractured. God, I pray this morning that we would be convicted maybe in the areas that we've looked to find peace in places that peace will never actually be found. And I pray that our hearts would turn to you and be reminded that that true sense of shalom can only be found in God. The basis for that is your covenantal love for us. Lord, may we, if we could just get a stinking glimpse of the dynamics of and power of the chesed that has been given to the people of God in Christ, Father, it would change everything about us. Lord, would you strengthen our memory? Would you strengthen our inner ability to argue with the false thoughts that exist inside of us? Father, we love you so much. I pray that you would strengthen our love for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.